Morning. Welcome to our Grace Life class this Sunday morning in January 2021. It's great to have you with us online. Once again, I'm preaching to a not packed house. There's nobody in the room with me, and so it's great to be able to bring the word to you this morning. Our lesson this morning is going to be a little bit different. It's going to be filled with a lot of names and people that you may or may not have heard of, but relate in a profound way to our topic. This morning I'm going to address the question, has science disproved Christianity? I tinkered with this title because I wanted it to connect with us. And I think it is a question that modern Christians deal with in one way or the other in regards to science. So as we begin, let me start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be with us throughout this time this morning. I pray that you would use it in the hearts and the minds of those who are listening and who love you and love your word and wonder how science fits with this world that you have made. Father, I pray that this would be helpful and that you would use it in the lives of all who are listening this morning. We pray in Christ's name, amen. I know that this is an issue that can gnaw at the gut of some Christians. Not necessarily all, but it's just kind of there in the background. It's kind of an area of mystery because most Christians are not that involved with the scientific world. Most of what we hear comes through the media. And most Christians aren't doing any serious reading in this area. And I believe that one of the reasons for the concern is that they just don't know enough. But it's worse because everything outside the church is working to undermine the confidence of Christians in the Word of God, in particular in regards to science. There is an active campaign by the science community to discredit the biblical understanding of science. The mainstream media is helping them in this cause, if anything. So there are what I would call apostles of scientism. Apostles of scientism who are great at making their ideas popular. Some of them are Neil deGrasse Tyson, Bill Nye, and from a previous generation, Carl Sagan. And there are also popular atheist authors who add their weight to the argument. Some of these names are Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and Sam Harris. At any time, if you walk into a real bookstore, there aren't many of those around or open now, but if you do, it's not unusual to see prominently displayed a book by one of these authors or something similar, one of the modern atheists. They're really trying to promote atheism, and yet it's a hard sell. You're trying to get people to believe in nothing. And so it really is a hard sell, but they continue to work hard at it. And they promote the assault on Christianity and science. So for most people, these atheists and the people who read them and these scientists, they're, if they read these books, it's just affirming what they already believe. Now, as time has passed and people are not adopting the atheist worldview, the anti-Bible worldview, they continue to get more strident and shrill. A book that is still on shelves by Bill Nye is called Undeniable. And Then a follow-up, Unstoppable, in 2015. These titles give away his point that he believes that evolution is undeniable and it is unstoppable. So the problem that they have is that polls consistently show that in America, people believe in some form of creationism. A Gallup poll released 18 months ago, which really isn't that far back, said that only 22% believe that humans evolved with no intervention by God. Only 22%. That would be a pure evolutionist standpoint. Now, there's a healthy group who believe in evolution that was directed by God. But still, the largest group is 40%, and it's comprised of those who believe in strict creationism. And this is what galls the vocal atheists and apostles of scientism and makes them ramp up their fervency and their attacks on Christianity. Here's the bottom line. Christians do not need to be on their heels in regards to science. And I'm going to give you the reasons today. Christianity does not have a beef with science, has zero beef with science. However, scientism has an issue with Christianity. The other way around, it's not the same. Now, I'm using this word scientism this morning to distinguish it from pure science. Pure science is one thing. Scientism is different. It's defined as an excessive belief in the power of scientific knowledge and techniques. So those who are believers in scientism, they probably don't even acknowledge it as that. But it is their worldview. They see everything as defined by science. And science can explain everything. Science doesn't demand scientism. There's no requirement. The two don't go hand in hand. In fact, scientism is a faith. It's a religious belief that tries to replace historic religion. And they don't really care which religion they're replacing. For our purposes, we're talking about Christianity. So this is a really big topic. And there's no way that we can address this in one class, but to fully develop the idea over several weeks would not be that interesting to most who are here and be far too detailed. So we'll do the best we can with the time that we have this morning. So I have three questions this morning. The first one, is science in the Bible? Is science in the Bible? So first of all, the Bible is not a book of science. And that needs to be very, very clear. The Bible in no way ever tries to be a book of science. And I'm not making that case. I don't know anybody that tries to make that case. But there are many scientific observations in the Bible. It's amazing when you take a step back and look at some of them. One of my favorites is Isaiah 55. And we should take a moment to look at this just from one standpoint. Isaiah 55 is making a spiritual point. But to make the spiritual point, the author, Isaiah, has made some profound observations about the earth. In Isaiah 55:10, it says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." That's just a marvelous observation. The rain falls down. It necessarily waters the ground, causes crops to grow, plants to grow, gives water to animal life, to human life, and it accomplishes the purpose that God wants it to accomplish. And he is saying the word of God is the same way. Now, he is making a spiritual point about the Bible. He's not actually trying to teach anything about science, but he makes a scientific observation. The same thing can be found in Psalm 1, verses 3 and 4. It's talking about the godly man. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So we have this observation of water once again. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. And so this author, David, has made these observations about water and wheat, chaff, and particularly the wheat and chaff is something that was very common in their world because they all dealt with making food with wheat. So these are not the only passages. There are actually many passages in Scripture, and our Lord Jesus was particularly fond of using scientific observations. In Matthew 13, 3 to 9, once again, we should turn there. If you don't understand the natural world and haven't made the same observations, you won't understand this parable that he told. So this is in Matthew 13 and verse 3. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. And other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And so we have this parable that's based on the natural world. Again, he's not teaching anything regards to science, but this science is clearly behind what is spoken here. And in an agrarian society where people were growing things, almost every family had to grow things in some way or another, they understood this. But again, there's science behind it. And there are many others. Psalm 139 talks about life in the womb before even the child is even born. And Psalm 8 makes observations of the world around. In fact, let me read that just so that we see the absolute the author is just transfixed by the world around. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Another passage is Job 38 to 41 that contains many observations regarding the natural world, and those were spoken by God himself. And of course, the big one is Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where we have the creation account. And it's affirmed by John 1 that Christ was present when the creation of the world happened. And so Genesis 1 gives us this day-by-day account about how God spoke the world into existence. God started with nothing. At the end of 6 days, he finished creating the world. Now, nobody was there to observe that except for God and Jesus Christ. And so the whole issue of the creation of the world or the formation of the world is an area that eludes science. In fact, they will speak confidently regarding the life arising, but they are far less confident about where it all came from in the first place. Now, what is very interesting, I find this fascinating, that as science have improved their study of the heavens, they've been able to determine that all celestial bodies are moving from one place. It's like they all started in exactly one place, so that if you could stop every star, galaxy in the universe and cause them to go into reverse, they would all come back together onto the head of a pin. Now, they call that the Big Bang Theory. I think we call that creation. It was all spoken by God. How he did that, we have no idea. But I find that very, very interesting that they are stuck with that piece of knowledge that all the universe started in one place. So yes, there's lots of science in the Bible. There's no conflict at all. And the word that they use is the cosmology of the Bible. It doesn't really make any confident assertions about sun revolving around the moon revolving around the earth. It's just observation of the world that's there. So that was the first question. Is there science in the Bible? The second question, and the answer is a resounding yes. The second question, is there a war between science and the Bible? The assumed answer to this is yes. Again, the assumed answer. The authors I cited earlier are writing because they believe there is conflict. In fact, they want to amplify the conflict. They want to make it so that people will make a choice between science and religion. One of them wrote a book, Christopher Hitchens wrote a book titled, God is Not Great, How Religion Ruins Everything. I think there's some kind of animosity there. He has had a very clear purpose in what he was doing. They want this conflict. Now, we need to understand the role that evolution plays in this. With the formal proposal of Darwin's theory of evolution, there suddenly was more conflict between the Bible and science than there had ever been in the history of the world. People now had what they believe was a credible way to discredit and reject Christianity. See, before that, if you said, I don't believe God, I don't believe the Bible, then you still had a problem. How do you explain how everything got here? And now with evolution, they had a way. Oh, well, here's what it is. People still take that stand today. Now, most of Darwin's ideas existed in some form or another before he published The Origin of the Species, where he put it all together. So the world, scientific world in particular, had a way to explain things, they thought. Now, they make the case that the conflict actually goes back further in time than simply when The Origin of the Species was written. So in some revisionist history, pardon me, it's easy for, they now look back and they say, actually, there was conflict a long time ago. And let me give you an example of one. Their favorite complaint was with how Galileo was treated by the church. And in fact, in 1633, Galileo was condemned by the Roman Catholic Church for his observation that the earth revolves around the sun and not the sun around the earth. Well, to the church leaders, this really shook things up. And remember, this was after the Protestant Reformation, and so the church was very sensitive to laymen coming up with ideas and challenging church doctrine. And here he was throwing everything up in the air and changing how they viewed their world. And so the church had a problem with this. And where this comes into play today is the narrative about that has grown over time. And to where most leading scientists today believe that Galileo was persecuted for that belief. Sociologist Elaine Howard Eklund interviewed scientists at elite university and found that many cited Galileo's torture at the hands of the Inquisition as a central piece of evidence that religion and science are in an entrenched conflict. Galileo's torture in the Inquisition? It's a complete fabrication. It didn't happen. His ideas were rejected by the church, yes, but there was no torture. Yet many scientists believe this narrative. It's part of the foundation of their belief in this conflict between the Bible and science. Now, if you actually look at the facts here, it is that Galileo and most of the founders of modern science were actually strong Christians. It is true that Galileo argued forcefully that a heliocentric view with the sun in the center did not undermine the Bible. He was going to the church trying to correct their belief that the earth was the center. It wasn't a case of science versus religion, but an instance of science supporting religion. He was trying to get their thinking straight. The problem was with the church, not with the Bible. And again, this was after the Reformation, so the church was touchy about this. So it brings up the question, how did the church get involved with a scientific idea about the sun revolving around the earth? How did they ever get there? Well, is it in the Bible? No. No, it came from Aristotle, a Greek philosopher. They had totally bought into the Aristotelian view of cosmology. The Bible's fine with the Copernican system, and Galileo was not didn't undermine the literal interpretation of the Bible at all. Now, it's always dangerous using the Bible as if it were a science textbook. Again, it's not trying to do that. It makes no claim to that. The fact of the matter is that instead of this conflict between science and the Bible, modern science is actually built on the foundation of the Bible. The narrative is completely, that's out there in mainstream media and in the culture, is completely false. This is a little known fact that the world, the culture, does not want people to know. In fact, they refuse to believe it, even if you give them the facts. So where did the pursuit of science come from? How did the scientific method arise? Why did the rise of science come in the West? This is a very important question. Why did it come from the West? Why didn't it come from the East, say China? China was way advanced in the area of science. But the pursuit of science didn't arise there. They made some important discoveries. Gunpowder is one of those things that transformed the world. But how was it that it arose in the West? And here's the answer. Christians pursued science because it enabled them to discover the mind of the Creator. They, Christian scientific thinkers, were passionate about this. It was a way to worship God. And that's why and how it all got started. Let me take us way back to the 13th century, the 1200s, to give some background. And I warned you at the beginning, we're going to list a lot of names. Some of these you haven't heard, some of them you have heard. But going back to the 13th century, two Franciscan friars, Roger Bacon, he lived about 1214 to 1294, and all the birth and death dates are always about when you go back that far, and William of Ockham, 1285 to 1350, again approximately, they laid the empirical and methodological foundations for the scientific method. So you're going back to the 13th century. And then following up later on, same last name, different person, Francis Bacon in 1561 to 1626 was when he lived. He established and popularized the scientific method. And so the scientific method is everything. That's the basis of modern science. If you have the scientific method of inquiry and coming to a clear answer, that's what Francis Bacon established. In his essay of atheism, he wrote, "It is true that a little philosophy inclineth man's mind to atheism, but depth in philosophy bringeth men's mind about to religion." In other words, if you really think, and he's thinking philosophy in terms of scientific investigation, that's the word he used. If you really think about it, it leads you to God. That's what these guys were doing. Robert Boyle, his life, lived just after Francis Bacon in 1627 to 1691, whose name is connected with Boyle's Law. He was another key player in the development of science. Boyle was a devout Christian, heavily invested in evangelism and Bible translation. He actually considered becoming a minister, but he decided that he could better serve his master Jesus as a scientist rather than as a minister. Another name you more likely to know this one, Gregor Mendel. In the 1800s, he was a Roman Catholic friar. He really formed the basis for modern genetics. And he was working in the gardens of the St. Thomas Abbey. Again, he was doing the Lord's work in this pursuit of science. He worked with pea plants and made the discoveries that are the foundation of modern genetics. Now, atheists worked to discredit him, especially not him, but his faith. They're careful not to discredit his work because it was so good. Richard Dawkins, he recognizes Mendel as the founding genius of genetics itself, but he is careful to downplay his faith. He wrote, "Mendel, of course, was a religious man, an Augustinian monk, but that was in the 19th century, when becoming a monk was the easiest way for the young Mendel to pursue science. For him, it was the equivalent of a research grant." It's just ludicrous, really, in terms of what he's trying to make. No, he was worshiping God. And I could go on and on regarding Christian Scientists who have made dramatic discoveries. So here's the question. There's no doubt about the Christian foundation to science, to the biblical foundation of it. They were worshiping their creator. But was it just coincidence that science and the scientific method arose out of Christianity? Was it just happenstance that those two arose at the same time? But here's the question. Is there evidence that Christianity, those who were following Jesus Christ, pursued knowledge? Of course. That was the whole purpose of the monasteries, was to pass on knowledge and to learn more. They were for study and learning. Learning has always been prized by the Christian community. And so they set up centers for learning wherever there was a church. Learning has always been an important part of the church. Why did they establish the first universities? Go back to Oxford and Cambridge. Why'd they do that? They did it to train ministers. Why did Harvard and Yale, the first institutions of higher learning in America, get established? To train ministers. It is no accident that it came out of people who believed and followed the Bible. It's no accident that the scientific method arose out of Christianity. Hans Halvorsen, a Princeton professor and philosopher of science, really world-class individual, he argues for an intrinsic connection between the theistic worldview and the scientific one. Scientists, he says, scientists seek natural causes for natural phenomena, not divine intervention in a test tube. But he notes that this method did not arise from atheism. It didn't arise from atheism. On the contrary, he writes, the first scientists believed our universe was designed and created by God according to a blueprint that can be discerned by rational creatures like ourselves. Since God was free to create however he chose, the only way to discover the blueprint of creation is by means of empirical investigation. So modern science owes its existence to Christians pursuing God. And we all understand this. Universities today, they are populated mainly by people who don't know and love God. They have taken over these, what were originally Christian institutions, and are using them for secularist purposes. So has the entire scientific endeavor. It's been co-opted by mainly atheists. The Christians have been driven out. So that if you come into science as a Christian, it's almost impossible to get in the door. Halvorsen, again, actually suggests that atheism provides no foundation for science. Now, they can be outstanding scientists, but they are borrowing from the Christian tradition when they pursue science. I wonder, what would the fruit of science be today if Christians were actually in the middle driving it? So the only time there is conflict between the Bible and science is when science pursues things that are contrary to God's truth. And they do that all the time. They're pursuing areas of study that go outside of the moral bounds, that do not respect life as God created it. Or there's a lot of different areas where they're doing that. Or they try to play God with their science, such as in the area of genetics. So when they begin to operate out of an anti-God worldview, then they do create conflict. But there's no fundamental conflict. They have invented a narrative like I reviewed before with Galileo. There was no conflict in terms of torture. And again, it was with the church, not with the Bible. Darwin's theory created conflict. So there's nothing, nothing that keeps science and the Bible in conflict. The modern narrative that scientists deal in truth and Christians deal in faith is what scientists totally believe. And when they see conflict, science always wins in their view. Scientists want Christians to stay out of their sphere. So, I referenced this a moment ago, but why are there so few Christians working in science? And we're talking about theoretical science, not science. You can work in a technical field where you're simply doing techniques, like in medicine or even in research. But when you get to the theoretical end of things, where your philosophy comes into play, Christians aren't there. Because they've been shut out. Science doesn't want to hear from anyone who may have a different view from themselves. And again, remember, science cannot answer why. It can only answer what and how. It offers no meaning to anything. So when you have scientism, you have an empty philosophy. It can't give any whys. This is illustrated by a scene from a TV show called House MD. And in one show, the doctor gets irritated with someone and lashes out at them and says, "I think you just figured out that you're mortal. Just a bag of cells and a waste with an expiration date. You don't mean anything." That's exactly what this science without God leads to. You couldn't summarize a secular viewpoint any better. Life means nothing. Modern science, unmoored from Christian roots, steals our dignity and reduces us to, as he said, a bag of cells and waste with an expiration date. It's meaningless. So, it is interesting. This is kind of a twist on what Scripture teaches, that we came from dust and we'll return to dust. But this refers to our bodies and not our souls. Scripture gives people meaning. Science reduces everything to the physical, to cells, to DNA, and to chemicals. Now, here's the thing. God could have given us a more detailed thing, information in Scripture. He could have given us information about DNA and chemicals and cells and all that. God obviously knows that. But that isn't what brings meaning to our lives. My wife might like to know that I admire her cells and DNA, but she would rather know that I love her. And it's the same with God's communication with us. God could have given all the scientific facts that humans would ever wonder about. But instead, he told us that he loves us and that we can be with him if we follow him. Science has its place, but it offers no meaning to life. So no, there is no conflict. Finally, this morning, are there any Christian scientists? Do they even exist? Is this something that we only talk about but doesn't exist? Well, I want to put your minds at rest in this because there are many. One thing to note is that most of these men and women were saved after they got into science. I've kind of explained that already. They wouldn't have been allowed in if they professed Christ beforehand. So it's no surprise that most of these people have come to Christ as they discover more about creation and their Creator. God draws them as they discover more. So before I give you this modern list, I do want to point something out that is very relevant to this lesson this morning. Albert Einstein, he was one of the greatest scientists of all time. Everyone agrees with that. But he wasn't a believer. And yet, he had three pictures of scientists on his wall in his study. And these are scientists who he admired. And I want to just quickly point out each one of them, because they're remarkable Christians. One of them is Isaac Newton. One of them is Michael Faraday. And one of them was James Clerk Maxwell. Well, Isaac Newton, he lived 1642 to 1727, is one of the most influential scientists of all time. He was famous for having the apple fall on his head, right? Formulating the laws of gravity and motion. He was an earnest believer in God, who wrote more about theology than physics. Michael Faraday, he lived after Isaac Newton in 1791 to 1867. He's best known for his work on electromagnetism. And his scientific contributions were so significant that he's considered one of the greatest experimental scientists ever. The Faraday constant is named after him, as is the Faraday effect, the Faraday cage, the Faraday waves. Faraday's everywhere. And yet, he was a passionate Christian, deeply interested in the relationship between faith and science. And then James Clerk Maxwell, 1831 to 1879, he's been credited with the second great unification of physics, bringing together electricity, magnetism, and light. He was an evangelical Presbyterian who became an elder of the Church of Scotland. It's interesting, our juniors and seniors, usually in Cambridge, walk by his laboratory where he worked for decades making these discoveries. And right there, carved in stone, is Psalm 111:2 that says, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in him." That's what Michael Faraday was doing. So these were all passionate Christians whose work was a matter of worship for them. And Albert Einstein has a picture of them on his wall. So this, to give you some names of some modern scientists, I'm not going to give you the greatest in the world. I'm going to give from the perspective of what Rebecca McLaughlin writes in her book, Confronting Christianity, because she lives in this world. And just, I'm going to quote from one of her paragraphs. She writes this: "I live a short walk from MIT, and she calls it the sacred temple of scientific endeavor in the United States. Stop a student in the infinite corridor that meanders through its buildings and ask if he or she thinks there are any Christian professors in the institute, and their answer will likely be no. Yet the roll call of Christian professors at MIT is impressive." So here she goes. "I've already mentioned nuclear science professor Ian Hutchinson, professor of aeronautics and astronautics, Daniel Hastings, an electrical engineering professor, Jing Kong, none of whom was raised as a Christian, but there are more. Artificial intelligence expert Rosalind Picard, who invented the field of effective computing, became a Christian when she was a teenager. Chemistry professor Troy Van Voorhis came to Christ when he was a grad student at Berkeley. Biological and mechanical engineering professor Linda Griffith became a Christian when she was already an established scientist. Other Christians include professor of mechanical and ocean engineering Dick Yu, chemical engineering professor Chris Love, professor of biological engineering, chemical engineering, and biology Doug Laufenberger, history professor Ann McCants, and even neuroscientist and former MIT president Susan Hockfield." She says the list goes on and extends far beyond MIT to leading Christian scientists across the world. If science has disproved Christianity, no one has thought to notify them. And so it's everywhere. It's below the surface. It's probably an embarrassment to some of these popular scientists and atheists who want to communicate their narrative. But it's the fact that those pursuing Christ in scientific fields often come to the realization that this is the Creator. This is a cause of worship. One more that I'd mention is Francis Collins, and that's a name you may have heard of. He was the director of the Human Genome Project that mapped all the genes in the human body about 20 years ago. And he's written a book called The Language of God. It's talking about genetics and how it has all been created by God. And he continues to speak publicly of his faith in Jesus Christ. And I forgot to look this up. I believe he's the director of the National Institute of Health, one of those national organizations, still widely respected despite his belief in God. In fact, he has so much notoriety, they have to put up with him in his Christian faith. We can sometimes be like Elijah, thinking that there are no other believers but us. And God was clear with Elijah, I have my people. I have my 7,000 in Israel at the time. And he has his people even in the sciences today. So I want us to be thinking rightly regarding science. Science is an important endeavor where we discover how God has made the world. And of course, there's so much emphasis on the product of science, the things that make our lives better and those kind of things. But fundamentally, deeper down, is this worship of God. There's no doubt that the world and the culture is trying to convince everyone that nobody can believe in God, believe in the Bible, and science, that they're incompatible. God has his people everywhere, even in the midst of these leading scientists around the world. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would not necessarily even need a lesson like this, because we know these things. We know that you have your people. We learn from Elijah that you have your people. It's just that sometimes the news that hits us, the information that hits us, seems to never end, and it is always in the negative direction. And so it is good to know, to have the facts and truth be known. So, Father, I just pray that you would be raising up among us men and women who would continue to pursue truth in this way. Father, you have created a marvelous world, and the more we know, the less we know. And I pray that it would keep us on our knees before you. Pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.